I just need to clarify something here, because Todd is killing me, you know. So I own a cat. I did own a cat growing up. I did. I promise. I did. I was living in this little country town in Pennsylvania called Greencastle. Anybody know where Greencastle is? Okay, yeah. We had a cat. We own a cat. And the cat ran out back and got lost for a couple of days. And when it came back, it caught itself in a fox trap. And it had to have its leg amputated. So I had a three-legged cat. That's kind of embarrassing when you're a kid. Then that cat died. And it's not bad. He just died. It just happened. So we got another cat. And he went out into the same field. I got stuck in the same fox trap. I had 2 3-legged cats in a row. So I got scars. I got issues. I'm just saying. Like, this is just, like, that's why. It's not that I hate cats. It's just that I don't like them. And so just, can we lay it to rest? Okay. Okay. Real quick. Just show of hands. I just need to know my audience real quick. Even we've gotten to know one another a little bit over the last, you know, couple of days here. But I need to know my audience. When it comes to Christmas, are you a real Christmas tree person or a fake Christmas tree people? How many of you are real? You're just real. You're like a real. Oh, okay. All right. I think we got trouble. How many of you are fake Christmas tree people? Oh, I knew it. I could feel it. I could feel a lot of the dark side in the room. I just knew it. I knew. We got prayer. Pastor Randy, we got work to do. We got way too many fake Christmas tree people in there. Okay. So like years ago, my wife and I decided we were going to leave the dark side of Christmas tree, fake Christmas tree living. We were going to move to the real Christmas tree side of life, right? Don't nod at me like that, John. I see you. Okay. So I know you fake Christmas tree people. You don't even decorate your tree. You shove it in the closet and close the door, and then you pull it out the next year. I know all about this kind of life. I do. But we decided we're going to be real Christmas tree people. And so I was going away, like, the week after Thanksgiving. I was going to go hunting with my dad for about a week up in, like, northeast part of Pennsylvania. And my wife said to me, hey, listen, when you're coming home, stop and pick up a Christmas tree because they're so much cheaper, like, out there in the country, whatever. So just stop and grab a tree. I'm like, okay, cool. And so this became the tradition. Like, year after year, I would stop on the way home from hunting, and I'd grab a tree. And so this one year, I'm on my way home. It's just me and my dog, Samson. Just me and the golden retriever. He's riding shotgun, right? We're driving down I-80, coming across the top of Pennsylvania. We stop. We pick up a beautiful tree. This awesome. It's like a 7-foot, 8-foot tree. It's incredible. And pick it up, throw it on the top of the truck, strap it down, and away we go. I get, like, halfway home. I'm a little tired. I need some caffeine. I need some McDonald's, French fries, something. I don't know. There's no Chick-fil-A there, so I can't get any of God's chicken. So it's like, I got it. So we go to this McDonald's drive-thru, and I'm kind of there in the car. I'm waiting to get my food, and all of a sudden, I just realize how bad my car smells. Have you ever had that moment? Like, you just, like, went nose death, and then all of a sudden, it came alive, and you're like, oh, wow. And it's me, and it's the dog, and it's hunting, and it's dog hair, and the inside of the car is a wreck, and I realize the outside of the car is a mess too, and I'm distracted by the smell of the dog and the McDonald's French fries coming through the window of my car. This, like, collision of distraction happening to me right now. And as I'm pulling out of the McDonald's drive-through, getting back onto the highway, I see a sign for a car wash. And I'm like, that's a great idea. Like, I should just get the car wash now, because then I don't have to do it when I get home. I mean, it's not going to help on the inside, but the outside is going to be great. So let's just get the car. I look at the dog, and I'm like, hey, car wash? And he's like, you know, he's just happy. And I'm completely forgetting there's Christmas tree on top of the car. On top of the roof of my truck. And so I just go through the car wash, and I go through, and it's kind of like automated one. There's no attendant or anything like that. And I'm pressing the buttons, and I'm just like, wash, extra soap, extra hot. I just buddy the elf elevator, all of it. Just like, give me everything. And I'm just like, there I go through the car wash, and I'm happy. The dog's having a great time. I mean, he's just like, this is amazing. This is the only time I wish I had owned a cat, because a cat would never let you take the car through a car wash. I'm just saying, right? And we go through the car wash. I'm like, this is great. I swear to this day, like, if someone had been behind me and videotaped the whole thing, I would be a YouTube star. Idiot who drove his car wash or his tree through a car wash, right? Okay. I don't even think about it. I get back on the highway. I'm rolling home. I'm like an hour down the road, like not even thinking about it, happy, proud of myself, really, because I got the car wash, and I'm just driving along, and all of a sudden, I'm just driving. I'm like, I And I just, like, I'm dumbfounded by my how moronic I am at this moment. I look at the dog and I'm like, we just drove the, notice I said we, right? Because I'm not going to take total credit for this. I'm like, we just drove the Christmas tree through a car wash. And he just looked at me. You know, he says, and I'm like, who does that? Like, who drives the family Christmas tree through the car wash? Me, ultimately, I always wanted to be known for something that no one else would ever do in this world, but that was not, like, my idea of what it was going to be. And I'm just like, if it's a Charlie Brown Christmas tree at this point, if there's anything left at all, like, this is, I probably drown, like, a family of chipmunks in hot wax or something, like, and I'm like, they're in the cat family, it's okay. I'm like, I'm panicked. You have to understand, for my wife, like, the Christmas tree is like the crown jewel of Christmas in our family. Like, how many of you are like, yeah, that's, I mean, she goes chipping JoJo on that thing. She pulls out ladders and scaffolding and small indoor cranes. And it's like, I mean, it's just, it's a masterpiece when she's all done with it. And so I'm panicked because I'm thinking, I just ruined Christmas, right? I got so distracted. Like, it's done. And I get home and I pull into the driveway and I jump out real quick. I'm thinking, I got to check this out before everyone comes running out, you know, the kids and everything. And I look and they're like, it looks okay. Like, I mean, it's wet, but like, it looks okay. And I'm thinking, like, I look at the dog and I'm like, nobody knows, just you and I. I'm not going to tell anybody. You don't want to, a little paw pound, and we're just like, we're good. Like, we got an agreement. We're good. And so I grab the tree and I just roll into the garage with it. And my wife comes running into the garage. She's like, just bring it in. We're all ready for it. We got the stand out. We're all ready to go. And it's like, oh, it's soaking wet. And I'm like, oh, you know, I'm just kind of tired, baby. Let's just do it tomorrow. She's like, no, just bring it in right now. And I'm thinking, okay. And so I bring it in. We set it up. And it's just water, like, just drinking everywhere. And so she's like, oh, wow, it's so wet. And she's like, did it rain on the way home? And I'm like, yeah, we hit some water. And I ain't telling her. Like, no, I ain't telling her, right? And so she bought it, and I'm like, okay. And so she says, I mean, she just puts this thing together. And so several days go by, right, maybe a week, and I walk into the living room, and she's standing by the tree, and she has got, like, some of the pine needles and the branch, like, in her palm of her hand, and she is, like, looking. She got her glasses on her nose, and she's like Sherlock Holmes in this thing, and she's like, baby, she's like, there's something different about the tree. Panic, tight chest, sweat. I'm like, what are you talking about? She's like, there's just something different about the tree. Did you get the Fraser fir? I told you to get the Fraser fir. Did you get the Fraser fir? I got the Fraser fir. She's like, there's just something different. I'm like, well, what's different? She's like, I don't know. She's like, it's almost like the pine needles are shiny. I'm thinking, like, oh, that was definitely the clear coat wax button right there. I vividly remember hitting that one. Like, that must be it. And I just walk away. I'm like, I can't, you know. And another couple days go by, and she's back at the same spot, and she's just inspecting the tree from top to bottom, and she announces, baby, I'm worried about the Christmas tree. And I'm like, I'm just like a little junior high boy inside, like, melting. And I'm like, what? What's wrong? She's like, I don't know. She's like, I just think it's drying out. It's just drying out. She's like, have you been watering the tree? Did you give this tree enough water? I'm thinking, baby, that tree got so much water. Like, it's good. Like, it's good for a lifetime, right? We barely make it through Christmas. Barely. And like, the day or 2 days after Christmas, I mean, it shrivels, dies, brown, fire hazard times six, like, there in the house. And at this point, she knows something's up, because I can't hide it anymore. Plus, the dog was acting shifty, and I knew, like, he was gonna squeal at some point. He couldn't hold it. And so she looks at me, and she's like, what did you do? What did you do to my tree? What did you do to my tree? This is that moment. This is for the husband, and every husband in the room knows exactly how I feel right now, even though you didn't run your Christmas tree through a car wash. Right? But you know how it feels like when it's finally up, when, like, you know she's going to find out what you really did that you've been trying to hide from her, right? Every husband knows this feeling. If you're young and single in the room, get used to this feeling. This will happen for you one day. Just be prepared for it. Every husband in the room is nodding at me right now because they know exactly what I'm talking about. But when you have to look at your wife and you have to say these words, I drove like, you can't even, I drove the Christmas tree. tree through, and the dog's in the corner like, don't do it, don't do it. I drove the Christmas tree through a car wash. The look on her face in that moment, the look on her face. I mean, every husband has seen it. It's when your wife looks at you, and the only way you can describe it is she's with her eyes saying to you, I married a moron. Like, what? How did you do that? I just got distracted. I lost focus. I was French fries and the smell of the dog. And I just drove it through the tree. I drove the tree through the car. I don't even know what I'm saying. And it's all it really takes, right? All it really takes for all us men in the room is a little bit of distraction, and all of a sudden we got like the whole thing messed up, right? We ruined Christmas for everybody. That principle really applies in so many areas of your life as well, because all it takes is a little bit of distraction to really mess things up, right? I mean, if you just kind of like go back through the catalog of your life and go through some of the mistakes that you've made, probably somewhere you'll find a story of you being distracted. Right? You just kind of like not paying attention. You just kind of like, I was thinking about something else. I was focused on something else. I was feeling something else at this moment or this season of my life. Like something else was going on, and I found myself completely distracted by the mission at hand. I had one job. Look at your neighbor and say, you have one job. I had one job. My job was to get the Christmas tree home without taking through the car wash. By the way, there are new rules in the Holt family where I am no longer allowed to pick out the tree without one of my daughters with me. Typically, it's Emma because she's the one who forgets nothing in our family. And so she has to chaperone me as I drive the Christmas tree home to make sure I don't take it through a car wash, right? I tried to convince her the other day, let's do it. Let's just try it. In the church world, as leaders, all it takes is a little bit of distraction. All it takes is a couple moments. All it takes is a little bit of carelessness, a little bit of being sloppy, a little bit of not really paying attention, a little bit of losing our focus, a little bit of I thought I was doing it this way and then this happened. I thought I was paying attention, but then this took place. It just takes a little bit of sloppiness. And there's a couple verses in the book of Hebrews I want to draw your attention to tonight where I think the writer of Hebrews is kind of, in my own way, I interpret what he says in Hebrews 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. But while I interpret those verses in the light of the entire book of Hebrews, I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to address a little bit of distraction to his audience. He's trying to address his leaders that have basically kind of lost their focus just a little bit, just kind of got off course a little bit, kind of just got outside of the lane a little bit, just got a little sloppy with what they're doing. And of course, he says these famous words that you and I are so familiar with. Let me read it to you, but then I'm going to back up and I'll give you some context real quick. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race. Everyone say, run the race. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When you understand the entire context of the book of Hebrews, the author, we don't know exactly who he is, but the author is like screaming to everybody, don't lose your focus. Don't get distracted. You've been through some stuff. You've been through some challenges. You've been through some difficulties. You've been through some difficult seasons. You've been through some valleys like we talked about last night. You're facing some stuff going on in home, some stuff in the marriage, some stuff in the ministry, some stuff in your leadership at church, some stuff in your volunteering, some stuff in your bivocational world of trying to work a full-time job and do ministry on the side. You've been facing some stuff, but when you understand what he's saying, and not just Hebrews chapter 12, but the entirety, all of Hebrews, you understand that the writer is trying to address a group of people that have lost some heart, they've lost some faith, because they've gotten a little distracted. I'll just point out a couple of verses to kind of prove my point here. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, he says this. He says, some of you have neglected so great a salvation. They got distracted. They forgot about something. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says this. Some of you ought to be teachers by now, but you still are in need of being taught. So he's talking to a group of people that have lost focus of where they should be at in their race. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 23, he says, you've endured a hard struggle. So he's kind of recognizing, hey, You got some stuff going on. Like, I'm not blind to the fact that, like, there's some things going on in your life. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, the entire chapter, we call it like the hall of faith, right? Because he decides to motivate them with story after story after story after story of people who ran the race. Everyone say, run the race. The writer of Hebrews is talking to a group of people who just got distracted. They weren't paying attention. All of a sudden, they're driving a Christmas tree through the car wash. All of a sudden, it's not about students anymore. All of a sudden, it's not about my race. It's about someone else's race. All of a sudden, it's what I need rather than what I should be, the needs I should be fulfilling. All of a sudden, it's about all these other things. And he's trying to address this, and he uses this analogy of a race, right? He uses this analogy of a track meet. How many, any track athletes? We got any track athletes here in the room? Just athletes in general. I have any athletes in general? Because there's like just one up here, okay? It's just, okay, no, come on. Basketball player, football, right? Cheerleading. That's not really a sport, but we can kind of include it in there. Okay. So he used the analogy of a race. So my son grew up playing soccer, and he grew up playing basketball, but then one time he decided to go out for track. And I didn't know. Like, have you ever been to a track meet? Dear Jesus. I didn't know. Like, I'm thinking it's a game, like a basketball game, and you're going to go, you're going to sit, it's going to be a clock, and it's going to be cool, and it's going to be over. I showed up for the track meet, and, like, people got coolers and lawn chairs and umbrellas and suntan lotion and first aid. I mean, everything. They brought their RVs in. Like, and I'm just like, what's going on here? I thought I was just going to watch my kid run the race. And I said to Caleb, I'm like, when do you race? He's like, I don't know, later this afternoon. I'm like, it's 9 a.m. He's like, yeah, Dad, you just got to sit. I'm like, what? You got to sit and wait all day long. This is torture. This is worse than owning a cat. I'm telling you, this is, I'm thinking, like, I would quit. Like, I'm forget about this. This is crazy. But the writer of Hebrews is like, let's talk about it like it's a track meet. And let's talk about how you and I are going to run a race. And there's a race that's marked out for you. How many of you love the Olympics? You love the Olympics, right? And I don't know. Certain Olympic sports, like, really get my attention. So I love the relay race. I love the relay race, right? And if you know anything about Olympic history, you know that in particular, the U.S. women's relay team is always favored to win. In fact, they're so dominant that in the year 2000, of the 16 Olympic Games that had been had up until that point, they had won the gold in 9 of them. So completely dominant. So they go into the year 2000, and on paper, they're the best. On paper, they absolutely are going to win. And when the race starts, I mean, they are killing it. They're just seemingly miles ahead of everyone, although it really wasn't like that far ahead. But they got a little sloppy in like the second or third exchange, if you know your Olympic history. They got a little sloppy, and they stumbled, and they lost pace just a little bit. And all of a sudden, like, the Jamaican team and the Bahamian team just flew right by them. And just like that, because they got a little distracted and a little sloppy, they went from gold to all the way down to the bronze. Well, then 2004 rolls around, right? And now it's like redemption time. Now it's like, man, they're going to do it this. And on paper, they're the best team. There's no doubt about it. They've got all the talent. They've got all the speed. And they come on around in exchange number 2. If I got my history right, they're coming around in exchange number 2. And Marion Jones, if you go on YouTube and watch the video, she's screaming at her partner. I think it was Lauren Williams who's going to receive the baton. And she's screaming. She's not going to make it because she's gassed. She's tired. And she's losing pace. And she's reaching out to hand it. And the exchange gets so sloppy in that moment that they fall completely out of the race. They don't even medal at all. Now scroll forward in 2008. Now the pressure's on. Now it's like the U.S. women's team, they need to step up. And again, on paper, they're the best. They've got everything. They got the right resume. They got the right, we got everything. And in the third exchange, they got incredibly careless and they drop the baton. Now they're disqualified. It's almost a picture, those three races, it's almost a picture of what happens to you and I as leaders and as parents and as those who work in youth ministry when we lose our focus and we get distracted and we fail to pass the baton of faith on to the next generation. There's a price to pay. When you and I get sloppy in our faith as leaders, there's a price to pay. And we're not the only one who pays that price. And it's easy for you and I to think, I'm just going to run my race. You do you. You just be yourself. Go find your own truth and just live your truth. I'm just living my truth. I'm just running my race. It's such a fallacy and thought process in our culture, because there really is no such thing as your truth or my truth. Oprah's like, go find your truth. No, there's really no such thing as your truth. There's your opinion, and then there's the truth. And the latter is always determined by God and God's word itself. But it's easy as leaders, we lose our focus, we lose our concentration, we get sloppy in passing on the baton of faith to the next generation. And what does it look like if you scroll all the way back in the Old Testament and you go to Judges chapter 2, you find what I would say is probably the saddest passage of scripture in the entire Bible. And in Judges 2, starting at verse 7, it says this: the people served the Lord through the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, who had all seen the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So this is the generation of people, they saw it. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the walls of Jericho fall down. They saw the great deeds, the great victories. They remembered, they experienced it. And so because they had experienced God, they passed their faith on to the next generation. But then in verse 8 it says this: Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Verse 10. After that, a whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors. Another generation grew up. Saddest verse in the Bible. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How does that happen? How does it happen? Like, how does Josh, the great general Joshua, like, how does this happen? How does one generation fail to pass faith on to the next generation? And look at the consequences of it. It says an entire generation, they knew not what the Lord had done for Israel. Read on in verse 11. It says, and then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. And they followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. How's that happen? What happened with Joshua? What happened with his generation? What happened with the men after Joshua and the elders after Joshua? They just got comfortable. They got fat. They got lazy. Right? I mean, they're living large in the promised land, and they're just like, it's all good. And all of a sudden, they fail to tell the story. They fail to tell the story of what God did getting them out of Egypt, and they fail to tell the story of the 10 plagues, and they fail to tell the story of the Red Sea parting, and they just completely forget about it. And when you go back to Hebrews, it's almost like the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're on the verge of making the same mistake. Be careful. Don't lose your focus. Some of you should be teachers by now, but you still need to be taught. Some of you should be eating the meat of God's word, but you're still like the babe who's needing the milk. This is what he says all throughout the book of Hebrews. You've been through some stuff. I get it. But if you're not careful, you're going to drop the baton. If you're not careful, you're going to be the generation of leaders who fails, who gets sloppy in their faith. And then he encourages them in chapter 11. He says there's this big hall of faith, and there's all these people who did all these amazing things. So let's do this just for a couple minutes. Let's take it, Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And let me just pull four things out of the text that I think will encourage you and I when it comes to how we pass our faith on to the next generation. Let me just give you, I'm going to give four simple two-word phrases that you can write down, that you can remember, that will encourage you to not be the generation who drops the baton, to not be the one who says, I forgot to pass my faith on, to not be the leader who says, I just got distracted. I didn't realize there was a Christmas tree on the roof. I didn't realize so much was at stake. I just didn't realize it. Here we go. Chapter 12, verse number 1, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Number 1, write this down. Look back. Everyone say, look back. Turn around at the person behind you. You got to look back. Turn around and just say, look back. It's great. You just saw the back of everyone's head. It's awesome. So good. But that's what the writer of Hebrews is basically saying in chapter 11, because chapter 12 is the first verse, and he's referring to what just happened. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he kind of paints this picture that one generation runs the race and they pass the baton in the relay, and it's, there's this eternal relay going on. There's this eternal relay race that's happening, and you and I are in it right now. And we've all got a leg to run in the race. Like, we've all got a part to fulfill in the race, and there's this race, and there's a generation coming behind us that we have to look back and pass the baton to. But the writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to encourage you by telling you the stories in Hebrews 11 of all the incredible men and women who passed their faith on to the next generation. But they're crazy stories. I mean, when you look at the stories, they're nuts. I mean, how many of you have that crazy member of your family, like that weird cousin, that nutty uncle? Don't point at yourself, bro. It's okay. Like some of you are like, oh, they're with me. I can't really respond to this right now. Right? But like you have that crazy member of your family. Listen, in the spiritual ancestry that you and I have, we've got some crazy members of our family. Noah. Hey, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. What's an ark? I don't know. I think it's a boat. Why are you building that? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? I don't know. I never saw it before. I'm not sure. It's going to flood, I think. What's a flood? Not sure. Just building a boat. That's crazy. I mean, that's not Moses. Million Israelites with him walks up to the Red Sea. The Israelites are like, Moses, what are we going to do now? He's like, I don't know. I got a stick. I mean, on and on and on. Abraham and Sarah, she's like in her 90s. She's like in the maternity section of Walmart. Like, Sarah, what are you doing? I'm shopping for clothes. For one of your kids? No, for my kid. What? I mean, this is over. I mean, these are our crazy relatives. Hey, David, what are you doing? You're like 5'2", junior high boy, wearing lots of axe. Why are you running out to that giant right now? I'm going to take him out. I'm going to throw some stones at the 9-foot giant. Over and over. You got, Mary, teenage girl. Mary, what's wrong? I'm pregnant. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. It was God. Like, if your girl said that to you right now as a youth pastor, but this is our ancestry, right? Little boy with 2 fish and 5 loaves, or, you know, kind of like, hey, let's feed a couple thousand people or more. It's crazy. You know what I think as leaders sometimes, you and I would do better when we're talking to our students to completely embrace the craziness and to completely embrace the faith that it took the people that are referenced in Hebrews chapter 11 to live out the lives that they're living out. You and I have to learn how to look back and find some faith and find some encouragement and find a little bit of motivation from the crazy faith that our spiritual ancestors had, so that you have the same story that you're like, you know what? I can do it. I'm going to look back. And when I look back, I'm not just seeing the generations coming behind me, but I'm also going to see the people that the writer of Hebrews references in this passage. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says it's like a great cloud of witnesses. He's trying to paint the picture for you and I that when those men and women breathe their last breath running their race, they didn't exit the stadium, but they turn around and grab the seat, and they're like, oh, I can't wait to see this. I can't wait. I can't wait to see how all these leaders at Spruce Lake at this Engage conference go back to their churches and how they pass the baton of faith on to the next generation. Man, I just look at that one right there. Look at what they're doing. Boy, that's crazy. Can you believe that? That's what he's saying. He's saying that you and I are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You've got people cheering you on. You've got people patting you on the back. You've got people in the heavenly realm looking down at you, basically saying, you can do it. Don't give up. Keep on working hard. You don't lose the faith. Don't quit your race yet. Just keep on looking back and find a little bit of inspiration and a little bit of motivation to keep on doing what you're doing. Look at your neighbor and say, look back. He goes on here in the second part of verse number 1. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. He's talking about a runner and his feet and their steps getting tangled up, and now they can't run the race as fast as they want to race, and now they're not as effective and they're not as swift because there's some sin that's entangling them. There's some weight that has hindered them, is kind of weighing them down a little bit. He's talking about how you and I need to, number 2, look in. Everyone say, look in. He's saying, yo, if you're going to run your race, you got to lose some weight. You got to jump into keto or something. Like, let's go. Like you're not running your race as fast as you could run your race. He's not really talking about your physical weight, though. He's talking about the spiritual things that weigh us down. A couple years ago, I was with a group of climbers. We were raising money for missions. We were raising money for clean water wells in Kenya. and Tanzania. And so we got people to sponsor us to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, which is the tallest mountain peak on the continent of Africa, 19,330 feet. And so every day you hike, and you have two bags that you take on the trip with you. You have your large duffel, which can't weigh any more than 50 pounds, and that has all your change of clothes in it, and your sleeping bag, and all of that kind of stuff, the stuff that you need every day at the end of the day. But then you also have a second bag, which is your day pack. And your day pack is what you have with you all the time. And every time you're hiking each day, 6 hours, 8 hours, 10-hour hikes, depending on how long the terrain is for that day, you're hiking with your day pack. And your day pack is the pack that you try to keep as light as possible. You try to only take what you need for that day. You don't try to take anything extra. So if you don't need the rain gear, you don't pack the rain gear. If you don't need that many snacks, you don't pack that many snacks, right? Don't fill up all your water bottles just yet to the top. Fill them halfway up, and then you can refill them again because the porters will be along with more water for you. Try to keep it as light as possible. This is kind of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, listen, if you're going to run your race, you got to look back and get some inspiration, but you also got to look in and you got to ask yourself the question, what is happening in my life as a follower of Christ, or what is happening in my life as a leader that's weighing me down? What's going on inside of me that's entangling me a little bit? What is it that is prohibiting me from running my race as effectively as I can possibly run it? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about your effectiveness. And listen, zoom out from just your effectiveness in your current season at your current church and your current role. I'm talking about your life. I'm talking about your life making kingdom level impact. I'm talking about your life being about the fame of his name. And you basically asking yourself the question, what is it that's happening in my life right now that might get in the way of my race? What is it that's holding me back? What is it that's tripping me up? We got a generation of young people and even leaders in the church today that we're not asking the question, what can I get rid of that will help me run my race more effectively? We're asking ourselves the question, how close can I get to the line? We ask all the wrong questions. Instead of asking the question, you know, what can I do to be more effective and to be more obedient and to sacrifice more? What can I do to allow my life to make more kingdom impact? We ask questions like this. Is it wrong? Is it wrong? Okay. It's kind of wrong, but not totally wrong, but maybe it's okay. Like, we ask all the wrong questions. Stop asking yourself the question, is it sin or is it wrong? And ask yourself the question, does it help me run my race better? Does it help me run with more speed? Does it help me run with more effectiveness? Is there something happening in your life, friend? Is there something happening in your leadership that's tripping you up? Maybe you need to look in before this Spruce Lake Engage conference is all over. You need to look in and just say, you know, there's some stuff I need to get rid of. There's some stuff I need to cut out of my life. There's some decisions that I need to make. I got a race to run, and it's important that I run my race because there are people coming behind me that depend on me to run my race, and there's a baton of faith and leadership that I need to pass on to the next generation that's coming behind me, and there's too much at stake for me to deal with this or have this or be a part of this. That's just going to slow me down. My life makes too much of a difference. My race is too important. So I'm going to get rid of it. My brother-in-law used to say to me all the time, Garrett's father, he used to say to me all the time, Aaron, if you want to be a man of God, you need to narrow your interest. And I remember the first couple of times he said that to me, I couldn't even really understand what he was saying. I couldn't really comprehend it. But he would say it over and over and over again. When I was a young man, I was a teenager, and then when I was going through my years studying in Bible college, and every time we were together, and he was only maybe, you know, 5 or 6 years older than me, but he was mentoring me, he was coaching me, he was pouring in my life. But he said, Aaron, if you want to be a man of God, you need to narrow your interest. And one day I just said, I don't even know what that means. He says, it means that there are things in your life that are optional. And they're maybe not good or maybe not bad, but they slow you down and they keep you from pursuing the one main thing that you need the most. If you're going to be a man of God, you need to narrow your interests. My wife, when we were in college, she knew what her race was. And she knew that her race was to impact children, and she knew that her race was to to be a teacher. And so we started dating, you know, beginning of our senior year in college, and we got into like the spring semester. We've been dating for, I don't know, 5 or 6 months, and, you know, we're having serious conversations about life and marriage, and graduation was coming. And I just got to be honest, man, I was kind of freaking out on the inside, because I was like, I don't know where this relationship is going. I don't know if I'm ready for this. I don't know what's happening next. And she seems to have it all together, but I don't know if I want to be married. I don't know if I want to be single. I don't know what I want to do afterwards, ministry. And I was just confused. And so I just came to this point where I just thought, you know what? I just can't do this. Like, I got to end this. And so I remember getting together. We got together this one night, and I poured out my heart. I don't even know how long I talked, probably way too long. But I'm just telling her, I just think, you know, like, God wants me to do this, and God wants this, and God wants this. And I was like, and I just think that God wants me to break up with you. I know I'm that guy. I played the God Trump card. I'm sorry. And baby, she was so focused. Like, her interests were so right on. And she looked at me. See this? Hey, all the single guys in the room. Like, this is how you know whether the girl you're thinking about right now is a keeper, right? Because she looked at me. I got done pouring out my heart. I'm just like trying to make this sound all good and trying to spiritualize the whole thing. And she looked at me, and this is what she said. She said, "Well, you better make up your mind, because there's a ton of guys on this campus that would love to marry me, and I ain't gonna wait around for you." I was like, oh my gosh. She has a list. She's gonna make one call and be like, hey. And I'm like, so we were broken up for like 2 weeks, and I called her like every day. Like, I just called, just checking in, just kind of seeing like what you're doing tonight, and like kind of who you're hanging out with, and like what's going on, and you know, like, you know, you know. But so after 2 weeks we got back together, and I'm just like, hey, I'm so sorry, and we you know, kind of all worked it out and everything. She's like, oh, hey, I made a decision. And I'm like, what's that? She's like, well, while we were broken up, she's like, I went and signed up to be a kindergarten teacher in a foreign country for the next year. I'm like, what? I'm like, what about us? And she's like, I told you I wasn't going to wait around for you. I got a race to run. I got things to do. I got kids to reach. I got places to go. My life matters. But listen, when the writer is talking about this, it's actually one of the most revolutionary concepts that you as a leader and as a follower of Christ can think about. Because he's basically saying, are you willing to cut out of your life not just sin, but are you willing to cut out of your life any good thing or any innocent thing that gets in the way of your most effective kingdom impact living life? Are you willing to do that? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, you got to lose some weight. You got to deal with the sin that entangles. You got to think about it. And then he goes on and he says, and then in verse 2, he says, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. So verse 1, he's basically saying you need to look back. You need to see all the inspiration, all the motivation. And then the end of verse 1, he's saying you need to look in. You need to figure out what's tripping you up right now. And then here he's saying, run the race, run with perseverance. So I like to say it like this. Everyone say, look down. Look down. Look down and see yourself on the racetrack. Look down and see the lane that you're supposed to be running your race in. Look down and determine what your calling is. Determine what it is that you're going to do with your life that's going to make the most kingdom impact. I'm not talking about your title. I'm not talking about your position. I'm not talking about your status. I'm not talking about whether you're full-time or part-time or a volunteer or any of that stuff. I'm not talking about the degree that you have. I'm talking about your life making the biggest impact for the sake of the kingdom of God that it can. Look down and find your lane and stay in your lane. The race that's been marked out for you. Listen, y'all, it's really hard for you to run your race when you're too busy scrolling through everyone else's on Facebook. It's really hard for you to seriously run your race when you're too busy comparing all of your behind-the-scenes mundane moments in life with everyone else's trophy moments on social media. And so we love this, and it kills us, though. And he's saying, listen, stay in your lane. You've got a lane to run. Listen. It's really hard for God to bless your race while you're cursing everyone else's race. It's really hard for God to want to bless your ministry while you talk bad about every other ministry that he's blessing. The writer's saying, listen, just stay in your lane. Stay in your, focus on what you're supposed to be focused on. Do what you're supposed to do. If you got 6 kids in your youth ministry, then go love on those 6 kids. If you got 600 kids, go love on those 600 kids. If you've got no paycheck, go do it with no paycheck. If you've got no budget, do it with no budget. Just stay in your lane. Know what you're called to do and celebrate what everyone else is called to do. Know what your position on the team is and celebrate everyone else's position on the team. Some are called to preach. Some are called to teach. Some are called to travel. But all of us are called to love and care for the next generation and pass the baton of faith on to them. Some of you are so discouraged. You're so discouraged right now. You're so discouraged with your race. Because you're looking at your race and you're like, this isn't the race I signed up for. I like that guy's race. I want to do what that guy's doing. I remember for so many years when I was doing full-time youth ministry, I could barely come to a conference like this because all I would do is sit there and rip apart whoever the speaker was and compare myself with that person. I was too arrogant and insecure as a youth pastor to just sit and receive and just say, man, I'm just here to receive. This is my race, that's his race, and man, I'm running my race and he's running his race, and at the end of the day, we're all gonna get the crown, and it's all you like that. That's it. And there's so many of it. That's the major stumbling block for us in ministry as leaders, because all we do is compare our race with someone else's race, or we look at our race and we're so dissatisfied with what God has called us to do. Listen, how can you go away to a Spruce Lake Engage conference, ask God to empower you with his spirit to go back and do something that you don't even want to do? Like some of you, like in your heart, some of you are like, I want something else. I'm telling you, for years, I just sat there and I thought, I want something else. I want something else. I want something. I wish I had that race. I wish I had that. I wish I had that race. And then when all of a sudden my race was over, I was like, oh, I wish I had my race back. Oh, I wish I had that job back. Oh, I wish I had, boy, I wish I had just run it a little bit faster, a little bit swifter. I wish I had given myself a little bit more to it. He's saying, stay in your lane. Don't listen. I know some of you are frustrated. I know some of you feel discouraged. I know some of you are borderline depressed right now. I know some of you live with so much anxiety because of what's happening in your race right now. I know some of you can't sleep at night unless you're taking all sorts of Zantac and everything else out there. You know, and listen. Don't quit. Don't quit your race. There's a generation coming behind you. Don't give in to the temptation to quit. It's a temptation. Every runner has felt it. Every president has felt it. Every king has felt it. Every soldier has felt the temptation to quit. Every warrior has felt the temptation to quit. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Don't go home and quit. Don't go home and give up on your race. Don't go home and give up on what God's called you to do. You just keep on moving. Listen, you might not move as quickly as someone else. You might not move as swift as another person. You might not set track records. You might not hoist trophies. You might not wear medals around your neck for how well you've run your race. But don't you stop running your race. And if you can't run anymore, then walk your race. And if you can't walk anymore, then just crawl your race. But keep on moving forward. It might take you twice as long. It might take you twice as much money. It might take you a whole lot more effort than someone else. But don't you quit. Why? Because your race matters. Your ministry matters. The volunteering that you're doing in your church matters. The position you have matters. The relationships that you have with students coming behind you, it matters. You make a difference. You make a difference when you're tired, you're still making a difference. When you're weak, you're making a difference. When you got no money, you're making a difference. When everything looks bad, you're making a difference. When you got no budget and you got no building and you got no leaders, you're making a difference. When you come from the wrong background and the wrong side of the tracks and the wrong kind of family, you're still making a difference. So keep the faith, friend. Keep the faith. Keep the faith when you're bankrupt. Keep the faith when you're busted. Keep the faith when you got to move back in with your mama because everything fell apart in your life. Just keep the faith when you feel lonely, when you feel discouraged, when you feel like giving up on your race. Keep the faith. Don't you stop running your race. That's what he's saying. Don't stop. Look down and get in that lane and go. Ben, you can come up. Last part, he says this. In verse 3, he says, look to Jesus. the author and the perfecter of your faith. Verse number four, everyone say, look up. Look up. How do you run your race? You got to look back, find some inspiration, find some motivation. Find it in the scriptures where the great men and women who went before us are still in the stadium cheering us on. Look back and look into the eyes of the generation coming behind you and realize why you're doing what you're doing. Look back and look in and see what's going on inside and see what might be stumbling you up or messing you up. And then look down and see your lane and see your race and keep on running race. And then look up because he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. I love that it says author first and then perfecter. Because when you're an author and you're writing, you're writing something before it's perfected. So you're authoring something and then it becomes perfected after you've authored it. And so what it's implying here, what it's stating here to you and I is simply this. Hey, listen, Jesus said, I'm still writing your race for you. I'm still authoring something. I'm not done yet. You're not perfect yet. You're not quite there yet. Every one of your husbands in the room knows that you're not perfect yet. You have a spouse that reminds you of this, right? Okay. He say, listen, I'm just authoring some stuff in your life. And listen, if he's the one who's authoring your race, and if he's the one who's writing out the race of your life and the impact, the kingdom impact that your life will have, if he's the one authoring it and writing it, then that also means he's the one that will empower it. So when it says he's the author and perfecter of my faith, it means he's the source of the strength that I need and that you need to run our race. Don't look at Jesus like a resource. Look at him as the source. Look at him as the only source. This is what you were talking about earlier in the worship set. Because it's so easy in youth ministry world today, because we got amazing ministries, and we got amazing churches, and we got amazing leaders, and we got amazing parachurch ministries, and they've got tons of great resources and tons of things that you can lean on. And you can learn as a youth pastor, unfortunately, you can learn as a youth pastor to look for the next greatest strategy or the next greatest method for how you're going to do what you want to do. Listen, God is not interested in the next greatest method. God is interested in making greater men. This is what we do. This is the challenge as leaders. We're like, I just need a new method. God says, I need a new man. God says, you're just like, I need a better program. God says, I need better people. God doesn't anoint programs. And I know depending on, you know, your background in faith, you may or may not like the word anointing. When I use the word anointing, I'm just meaning the fact that God empowers you. In my definition, anointing means the ability to go beyond myself. So I'm natural. He's supernatural. There's nothing super about me unless he anoints me with his presence and his power. He becomes the source of that. But you can learn, unfortunately, to rely on God as simply another resource. Hey, I've got the right strategy. I got the right program. I got the right method. Let's just pray that God blesses all that. Or you can realize that God only anoints men and vessels and people and not programs and not methods and not strategies. He says, I'm authoring your faith. Here's my recommendation to you when you look up, maybe even tonight, maybe just in a couple moments when the band does this song and we have time to worship and time to pray for one another. Maybe the conversation with God sounds something like this and you say, you know what, God? I can't run this race on my own. I can't run this race with my own strength. And I'm going to guess that God's probably going to say something to you that's going to sound something like this. I know. I've always known. I've always known that you couldn't do it on your own. I've just been waiting for you to know that you couldn't do it on your own. And every time you think that you can do it on your own, I step back and I decide to let you try to run the race on your own so that you can fall and fail and realize that you'll never be as fruitful as you want to be and you'll never make the kingdom impact that you really want to make with your life unless you learn to admit that you can't do it on your own. And now that you know you can't do it on your own, and now that you know what I've always known, that you couldn't do it on your own, now I'll do for you what you could never do for yourself. I'll give you the breakthrough that you could never strategize your way into. I'll give you the blessing in your ministry that you could never bring with your own talent or your own ability or your own skill level. Some of you in the room are so gifted, and your gift is so strong, you could fill a room of people because your gift is so strong. You don't need gifting, you need anointing. Because it's the anointing that breaks the yoke of bondage. And by the way, when God anoints you, he doesn't anoint you as a youth pastor so you can preach the paint off the walls. He anoints you so you can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and see strongholds broken in the generation of young people that we're ministering to. He says, you got to look up because he's going to author your faith. When I was on that Kilimanjaro climb, I was hiking with my dad. He was almost 65 at the time. It was 2011. And the hike was in January. And all of 2010, we had trained together. He was living in Philadelphia at the time in the Wincott area, pastoring a church there. I was student pastor in Reading. And we would get together and meet up Appalachian Trail and a bunch of different places. And we would hike and hike and hike. And we trained and we were raising money. And there was a bunch of climbers with us. There was about 50 climbers from across the country. And then there was a ton of porters and guides and assistant guides that assist you and help you get up the mountain. And we had been climbing for about 4 days, maybe 4.5 days, 5 days. And, you know, Kilimanjaro, it's not like a technical climb. It's not like you got like ice picks and, you know, you're like scaling the side of an ice cliff or something like that. It's really more like a hike, but your body has to take time to acclimatize to the altitude. And so you only hike several thousand feet in ascent each day so that your body has time to acclimatize. And so after about 4 or 5 days of hiking, we late afternoon got into what they called the final base camp. The final base camp was about 13, 14,000 feet in altitude. And we got there and they said, go to bed, rest. And we went to bed. They woke us up for dinner and fed us. And they said, go back to bed. Well, we're going to wake you up at midnight. And we're going to feed you breakfast at midnight. And then you're going to climb the steepest part of the trail, switchback trail, just kind of straight up, steepest descent of the whole experience. Kilimanjaro is an extinct volcano. And when it erupted, it left half of the crater wall or maybe a quarter of the crater wall. And it's that crater wall that you're climbing to get all the way to the summit. Mount Uhuru is what they call it. The summit, 19,320 feet. So the goal is you hit the crater wall at night, and you should make it to the top by daybreak, and then about an hour across the top to the summit, and then right back down, and you should be able to do the whole thing and be back to the base camp around lunch, and then you should descend even lower. And we're hiking, and we got to about 3 in the morning. We were roughly maybe 17,000 feet in altitude. I was looking at my altimeter, and I was behind my dad, and I was getting worried. I already was worried. I knew he was weak. I knew he was tired, and he was stumbling, and he's losing his balance, and there was a couple times that I actually had to reach out and catch him from falling, and we got to a break in the middle of the night, and my head torch came across his face during that break, and his lips were bright blue, and I'm thinking, oh, man, this is probably bad. I don't think my dad wears lipstick, and I grabbed the one guide. His name was Simon, and Simon came over, and he looked at my dad. He said, John, my dad's name is John. He said, John, your body is starving for oxygen. And it might get better as you ascend, but most likely it won't at your age. It's your decision to make, but I don't recommend you go any further. And as I heard those words, even now, I get emotional. I start to tear up because I knew that was the death of that dream. Like, we had that, like that epic dream of father-son selfie at the top of the mountain, you know, like, there we are, like, in just the best selfie ever, right? And we prayed together, we cried together. And I didn't know what to do, you know, like nothing in life really prepares you for this moment. Like, what do I go up? Do I go down? Like, I want to take care of my dad. Like, what should I do? Like, I want to get there, but I think my dad just knew I was struggling in that moment. And he looked at me and he grabbed me, put his arms on both shoulders, just looked me right in the eyes. And he said, son, make it to the top for me. Let's just pause in the story in a moment. Can I just speak those words into your life and ministry right now, as a student in your youth ministry, begging you, don't quit. Don't quit on me. As a student in your youth ministry who would say to you, I know I'm not there yet. I know I'm not living it out yet. I know I don't have it all figured out yet, but I got my arms on your shoulders tonight. I'm looking right in your eye and I'm saying, make it to the top for me. Don't you quit on me. My dad headed down. I headed up. It was the middle of the night. I'm just bawling. I was glad it was dark, because I mean, it's just like nasty cry all the way up the mountain, and I'm doing everything I can to like breathe and cry and blow my nose all at the same time, and And I put my headphones in, and I'm like trying to find the right playlist to like inspire me. So I'm like listening to like Ain't No Mountain High Enough, and it's not working. And then I'm listening to Switchfoot, I Dare You to Move. And I'm like, it's not, you know, like nothing's working. And then I'm like, okay, I remember reading online that if you dedicate your steps, each step to like someone that you love, that will help you. So I'm like, all right, I'm gonna do 100 steps for my wife, Julie. And then like 100 steps for Caleb, and 100 steps for Emma, 100 steps for Ellie. I'm out of kids now. I'm like 100 steps for my dog, Samson. Like, let's do it, you know? And I'm just, anything I can find to inspire me, to encourage me, I'm grasping it. Anything that will help me keep on moving, which is why some of you came to this event. Because your secret cry and your secret prayer before you ever showed up was, God, just give me a reason to keep on going. Just give me a reason to not go home and resign. Just give me a reason to not go home and be one of those volunteers who just quits and never shows up again. Just give me a reason to not leave this church. I'm struggling. And we got to daybreak, and I knew we were so far behind schedule. I knew we should have already been to the summit, to the top of the crater, and we weren't. And I'm sitting there, I'm sitting on this big rock, and I don't know how high. Maybe we're like 18,000 feet or something, and I'm just like sitting there, and I'm just done. Like everything, I'm just done. Like there's nothing left in me, and I'm like thinking, I gotta quit. Like I can't go on. And at this point, like our climbing group of 50 had broken up into much smaller groups, and so there's two of my friends with me, and there's two other climbers with me, and I don't really know who they are. And there's a couple guides with me, and I'm sitting there, and I'm just. I took a deep breath, and I'm getting ready just to say I quit. I didn't know what to say. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm getting ready to say I quit. And right before the words come out of my mouth, there's this dude sitting beside me, and he puts his arm on me and starts praying for me. And I didn't even know what his name was. I found out later his name was Steve. And I'm like, and he's praying for me. He's like, God, I just pray for Aaron right now. God, I just pray you touch me. And I'm so tired. I'm so like mentally exhausted and just crazy at this point. While he's praying for me, well, here's what's going through my head. I'm thinking, who is this dude? I don't know who this dude is. This dude's praying for me. Who is it? What's his name? I feel bad. I don't know his name. Oh, wait a second. I remember this dude a couple days ago on the trail. He was talking about how he's from Baltimore and he loves the Baltimore Ravens so much. Wait a second. I'm from Pittsburgh. I'm a Steelers fan. I cannot receive this man's prayer right now. He's not blessing me. He's cursing me. Then I'm thinking I had to go all the way to Africa to find a Baltimore Ravens fan who knew how to pray. Like, I'm a mess. I'm sorry. Most Steelers fans are. All's going on in my head. Then he starts praying for my dad. God, is praying for John, help him get down the mountain safe, keep his health, you know, intact. And so I get emotional because he's praying for my dad. I'm thinking, okay, he's a nice guy. He's a Ravens fan with a heart. And he's praying for my dad, which is great. I start crying. But when I start crying, one of my contacts pops out of my eyes. And then I'm like, this dude just popped a contact out of my face on the side of a mountain. Now I'm mad at the Ravens fan. Like, this is what they do. They play dirty all the time. He's trying to... I'm like trying to get it back in. He's praying, you know, like this whole thing is, you know, going on. And then like I know he's getting to the end of the prayer because I'm a pastor and I know I can sense it. Like I know when the prayer is coming to an end. And the little tiny bit of pastoral heart left in me, I'm like the Grinch with that little tiny piece of the heart that's still alive that starts to beat, right? And the little tiny piece that's left in me, this is what I'm saying to myself. I can't quit. Because he just prayed for me. If he basically is like, Lord, give Aaron strength, amen. And I'm like, thanks, bro, I quit. He's going to feel bad about his prayer life. I'm like, can't let that happen as a pastor. So I got to go on. And I'm just total mad. I'm like, man, just, I got issues. This whole thing gets done. And there's a guide, one of the Tanzanian guides is there. His name is John. I think it was his kind of English name he had given himself. Probably not his real name. John's watching this whole thing. And I stand up after he's done praying for me, and John looks at me. He's kind of got the African English broken, you know, English accent thing going on there. And he's like, you, come to me, come. Kind of like Yoda, to me, come, you know. And I walk over. He's like, come close, you come close. And I take another step. Come close to me, come close to me. We're like this at this point. It's like Seinfeld close talker, like this is bad and awkward, and he looks right into my eyes, almost the way I envisioned the writer of Hebrews and the way he talked to us in Hebrews 12. He looked right into my eyes. He says, Aaron, no more look the top of the mountain. You watch my feet. No more walk the back of the line. you come behind me. You watch my feet, and I step, and you step, and I go, and you go, and I walk, and you walk. We make it to top together. And I believe it's the same thing the writer of Hebrews is saying to this room full of leaders here tonight. And he's looking into your heart, and he's looking into the things that have discouraged you, and he's looking into the things that have entangled you, and he's looking into the things that have made you not like your race and be envious of someone else's race, and he's looking at all the details and seasons of your life, and he's simply looking right into your eyes, and he's saying, no more walk the back of the line. The Bible says that you're the head, not the tail. And no more look at the top of the mountain and look at how far you think that you have to go. You watch the feet of your Savior. And when he steps, you step. And when he walks, you walk. And when he goes, you go. Because he knows how to make it to the top of the mountain. Because he already went to a hill called Calvary, called Golgotha. He already sacrificed his life on that hill. And he's come back down the side of your mountain and your valley and your difficulty right now to say, you run your race. And you don't ever give up. And you walk out of this place tonight and tomorrow and you say, I'm going to run my race like I've never run it before. And you pass the baton of faith to the next generation when you do it. The price is too high for you to quit, friend. And I know the sacrifice feels like it might be too great. But the joy and honor and privilege that it is for us to spend our life, it's like what the text says. It says of Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured suffering and shame on the cross. You and I have the invitation to enter into the suffering of our Savior in a similar way when we run our race and we don't give up. All across this room, would you stand to your feet right now? I asked the band if they'd do this song. I think it's probably familiar enough. Oh, come to the altar. And I just want you, whether you want to sing the words or whether you want to allow the words to be sung over you, whether you want to grab the hand of a spouse or put a hand on the shoulder of a friend beside you, I want to invite you to respond however it is that you not only feel comfortable responding, but however you feel the Holy Spirit leading you to respond in this moment. I know we come from all different faith backgrounds and all different persuasions of faith. I know some of you feel more comfortable with certain kinds of worship, with hands lifted high. I know some of you feel comfortable with coming to a front and finding a place to pray at what some would call an altar. I know some of you feel more comfortable just sitting and processing and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to you. How you respond physically is less important to me in this moment than how you respond in your heart. And I won't be the judge of that, but the Holy Spirit sure will be. And so as the band ministers this song over the next couple minutes, I just invite you to respond. I invite you in your heart to respond and say yes to the race that God has laid out for you. Maybe in these next couple moments, you need to find a way that to look back and be inspired by the others that have come, by maybe the men and women in your life that pass the baton on to you, that inspire you to keep on going. Maybe there's a moment here where you need to look in and you need to look at some of the things you've allowed into your life, good, bad, and even sinful, that need to be stripped away so you can run your race. Maybe you need to look down and you need to thank God for the race that he's marked out for you and thank God for the position that he's given you within the kingdom of God. By the way, it's his story anyways. It's not really your story or my story. We just get to play a part in it. And maybe some of you just need to say, you know what? I just need to look up and I need to fix my eyes on Jesus tonight. The author and perfecter of my faith. If you feel comfortable, lift your hands to heaven right now. Let me pray for you. When I'm done praying, the band's going to minister this song to you, and you're going to respond to the Holy Spirit in this moment and spend the next several moments praying and worshiping. Jesus, I thank you for these leaders. I thank you for these men and these women. I thank you for these volunteers. I thank you for these staff members. I thank you for these part-timers and full-timers and bivocational leaders. They're here because they love students. They're here because in their heart they want to pass the baton of faith onto the next generation. I pray that in the next several moments, Holy Spirit, you will do what only you can do. You'll have the conversation that only you can have. You'll minister in the depths of hearts and souls as only you can do. You'll translate words that have been said through this microphone deep into places of our heart and our life that need to be ministered to, that need healing, that need reviving, that need encouraging, that need inspiration. God, you do what only you can do in these next next couple moments, God, do it in the name of Jesus. I pray, amen and amen and amen. Come on, would you just worship this moment right now? Even now, just begin to worship. Even now, if you feel comfortable, lift your hands. If you want to come forward and you want to pray up here at the altar, do that. If you'd rather go to the back of the room and get all by yourself, you can go back there and do that. Whatever you need to do to focus in these next couple moments.